They started with, of course, judges that didn't work well. Then they asked for their own king like everyone else. They got Saul, who was just like them. And that didn't go so well. Eventually, they are given David, who himself starts off well, but we see a few struggles. And we are towards the end of 2 Samuel. It's 269 in your pew Bible. We're going to look at all of chapter 18 and into 19, the first eight verses there. But I'm going to read just this morning the first 15 verses of 18 and hope you keep your Bibles open and we'll reference some other stuff. Let's just ask God to help us to hear his word this morning. Father, we thank you that the Psalm 32 already promised us that you're a God who rescues, who is not far off, but comes in and is with us, does speak, does move, is so invested in our lives that you did not withhold your son to ensure that we would be made whole and brought home. So, Lord, you have not left us on our own, but you do speak. We ask that you'd give us the humility, you'd give us the insight to not just understand this word, but believe it and obey it. There are powerful kingdom principles here that we so desperately need your spirit to move and use this word and make it living and active. And you'd speak through me. I'd be your vessel to proclaim this saving and glorious king and his kingdom to the blessing of us all. In the honor of Christ, we ask this. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. Listen carefully. This is God's word. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set them over commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, and the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, you cannot care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us, but you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." The king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with young Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated by the servants of David, and the loss was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under a thick branch of a great terebinth, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth when the mule that he was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in the oak." Joab said to him, said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." And the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste my time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and he thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. The ten young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. So far in God's word. I'm going to encourage you to keep that open because we're going to move along through that whole text. So what is more powerful? What is more needed today, do you think? Justice or love? Okay, you can calculate your answer. Justice or love? It's generally how everyone splits. It's how our political parties are actually divided. In our world of sin and in the brokenness and the famines and the wars, political corruption, you know, and everything that's wrong with the world, as you think, this is what we need, which is it, justice or love? That's the underlying tension in chapter 18 and into 19 here. David's love for his rebellious son, seeking his life, who is seeking his life, excuse me, versus the justice that Israel needs. We've been looking as David now is trying to get back into Jerusalem, back to being king, where reestablishing himself. He's not there because way back he stood on a roof, saw this woman that he lusted for and decided to take her. And then the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba just started to pour out. He just ignored his family. The sin just kind of got spread. Pretty soon there's murder, there's lying, there's further corruption. And before long, his son Absalom is embittered at his father who's just ignoring him. And pretty soon his son Absalom says, well, I'd make a better king. And he's got quite a bit of Israel on his side. And David's kingdom is divided and his life is threatened. Because a kingdom now divided, we know, it can't stand. Israel's kingdom is God's design. It's his idea. It originally, when he sort of set them apart, he meant for them, like us, to be a light to the nations about who this God is. Right? They're intended to show all the other nations that there's really just one ultimate king. But the problem is, in their current state, they're contradicting that message. Their purpose is just falling apart. That's the tragedy of what happens even in our lives when we get off track, right? We lose that purpose in our life. So for a few chapters now, David has been on this journey to try to rebuild what his own sin has torn down. It's this process that we've said, at least in the last few chapters, has involved people and a path. Remember that? We said it involved certain kinds of people. So much of our growth in our faith involves the community around us. Who we walk with will determine our success or lack thereof. In David's case, we saw there were three kinds of people: fixers, foes, and friends. We all have fixers. We all have people who love to just put their finger on the problem, and they love to tell you about it and tell you what you have to do with it. The problem with fixers is they try to do Jesus' job. They never do it well. But there's two kinds. There's we saw the Ziba kind and the Shimei kind. Those are the two people. Zibai was love without truth. He just wanted to support him and hug him and encourage him, but he didn't really tell him the truth. And then there's Shimei. He's the rock thrower. Remember him? He was all concerned about truth, but didn't love David for who he was. There were, of course, the obvious foes. There's his own son and others who were against him. But then there were surprising friends like Ittai, who's a Hittite, not even Israelite. And David says to him, you don't belong here. You don't have to be with us. This is our problem. You can just go. And Ittai says, no, I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to die with you. You see those throughout the scripture, like Jonathan. Friendship is about unconditional love. So that was the people. Then there's the path. We saw that a couple weeks ago. There were three steps back, had to do with belief, trust, and seeing, believing in the hidden purposes of God in our life, right? Believing that, that's the first step along this path that leads me back, this place of intimacy with God. I've got to have a firm belief that God is in control in my life. Secondly, I need to trust. When I see those surprising kind of providences in my life, those beautiful little moments that he says to you, I've got this. You know, it's hard for us Presbyterians sometimes to see them, but they're there, and he shows them to you, and you got to trust them. And then, of course, seeing the destination, that the victory's already secured by the Lamb. Our enemies are as good as defeated. They actually serve us now. And then at the end of the last chapter, some people showed up and gave David a feast. And it's just symbolic of where we're headed, that feast with the Lord. People, fixers, foes, friends, path, believe, trust, see. Now, here we are this morning. We find David preparing for a battle with his own son, Absalom. Thanks to Hushai's counsel to Absalom, remember, David has all kinds of time now to organize his soldiers, and actually he probably picks up more allies, makes strategies. Absalom in the sovereign providence of God, has handed David everything he needed for victory. That's my point. In God's providence, our enemies serve us. So David is becoming his old self again. He's got these kind of, his orders are crisp. They're focused. He seems to have inspired people. He's courageous. He's energetic. He's actually taking counsel, right? He wanted to go to battle. They said, no, you're worth too much. Stay in the city. He's like, okay, whatever you say. He's like his younger self. But he's still struggling with something. And that's what we're meant to see here. And I want you to understand, it's our struggle. What does the kingdom of God build with best? What does it need to be reestablished? Justice or love? See, in verse 1 to 4, David sets out his battle plans to defeat Israel's threat of Absalom. Verse 5, while they're all marching past him, he's his kingly duty, standing at the gate. He turns to them and he orders all three generals, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Here's what you're meant to ask. What should reign? What should be the rule? David's love for his rebellious son who's seeking his own life, or the justice that the nation of Israel needs at this point? What do we need most? The answer is actually worked out in the chapter. In the mess of all this shattered kingdom relationships and all this, it's just messy. Pieces are laid to rebuild. Now, seeing the people that they need, the people that we need, and the path that we need to get us back to Jerusalem, as it were, these kinds of steps that we need to take, now we get a glimpse of what the kingdom is built on. It's rebuilt, you could say. There are four foundational stones when you build something, four cornerstones. And I think that's what you have in chapter 18 here. Justice, courage, truth, and love. And I want you to think about them in your life. If you're headed back, if you have a sense of rebuilding or just wanting to be on track with what you're building, these are the principles of the kingdom of God. Justice, courage, truth, love. Notice justice, because this is, we're going to spend some time here. This is a big piece. David's army is divided into three divisions under the command of three generals. You might recognize their names. Joab, he's that rather strong-willed supporter of David. He's always been with David since he's been running from Saul. We'll get back to him. Abishai, he's his younger brother. He takes after his older brother. They're both pretty headstrong, pretty aggressive. And then there's this Hittite. It's surprising that he's made a general, Attai. He's the one who covenanted beautifully to be with him. He likely brings all these foreign armies with him in support to David. But David learns that Absalom's armies crossed the Jordan, so now he moves out to meet with him, okay? And amidst of what is really just a whole chapter about that war, and it said it covered the land, it gives you the massive numbers of casualties, but it doesn't really focus. I mean, the highlight comes down to these conversations. And there are four conversations, those mark these cornerstones, four conversations that we're kind of brought to in the midst of a battle. And the first section that records that we're brought into is this moment where that Absalom dies. And it's, I think, talking or showing us justice. While the majority of the battle wages on, you're kind of narrowed in this moment where Absalom finds himself, verse 9, face to face with his enemies, David's men. The battle, we're told, takes place in Ephraim in some thick forest. And if you took your geography out there, you'd see it's like a place of cliffs and ravines and rocks and trees. It's really unfriendly. The text even says, you know, that took more lives than the actual war does. It's a very difficult place to wage war. But we have this moment where all of a sudden Absalom sees David's men. He flees. And in fleeing, he gets caught in what's called a terebinth tree, and it's probably, it doesn't say it's his hair, but we can assume it's his hair, in a manner that points to God's providence in this moment. The very thing, you may remember, that Absalom prided himself in, back in chapter 14, we're told he loved his hair, because every time he took a haircut, he weighed his hair. He was vain. He loved it. He was famous for it. So it probably makes sense. It's flowing. right? He's got all his product in his hair, and now he goes under this terebinth tree, and it catches him, and there he is, hung, it says, between heaven and earth. He's just hanging there. Life works this way. God in Proverbs says, what comes before the fall? Pride. God uses the thing that we can count on to identify us, our idols, to often be our source of humiliation. Well, with Absalom hanging helpless there, his mule carries on without him. The first person to find him remembers David's orders, his king's orders, and he leaves him there, finds Joab, right? And the short of it is, Joab takes matters into his own hands. Joab, if you just remember him, he's always have a keen appetite for justice. He was the one, by the way, who after David forgave Abner, who was a fierce enemy of his, and Abner was on his way home, Joab comes in and goes, wasn't that Abner just leaving? He says, yes, I forgave him. He's like, what? And he takes his sword, chases him down, and kills him against David's orders. That's Joab. Joab finds Absalom hanging helpless, and he spears him not just once, but three times. The symbolism of Absalom's death is meant, I mean, we're told numbers. How many people? How many spears? What happened? Because we're meant to see the divinely appointed judgment involved. Right? His hair, his beautiful hair is what caught him. That tabernth tree, the Hebrew for tabernth is ilah. So it's any, they kind of use the word for any nut-bearing tree. So that's why sometimes it's called oak tree. It's an ilah tree that Jacob buries Laban's idols under in Genesis 35. The valley which David fought Goliath was called the Valley of Ilah, probably because it had all of these terebinth trees everywhere. So the symbolism is meant to just bring you to a moment of justice, divine justice, like the valley where David and Goliath stood. He spears him, Job spears him with three spears. I don't know, why not two? Why not five? Could it be the Trinitarian number? Maybe. He buries Absalom unceremonially. If you read on, they just pile rocks on him. He's killed in a tree, which we're told is a cursed way to die. And then they just bury him in a cursed way. Absalom's death, though, if you take time to look at it, has God's fingerprints all over it. It's kingdom justice. It's kingdom justice. You say, well, Matt, it's harsh. This is kind of why I struggle with the Old Testament. Why is this justice? Okay, so let me read you from Isaiah 58. There's a place there where God writes to the people. Okay, they're diligently worshiping, they're passionate about God's laws, they talk about how they keep the Sabbath, and they know God, and they study his word. And then you get in Isaiah 58, verse 3, they basically start saying, but why isn't God answering our prayers? Why aren't you helping us, God? Like, look how obedient we are. Now, I want you to listen to God's response to them. Verse 6, it's not the fast that I chose. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Isn't that it? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them, and to not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Okay, translation. I don't care how religious you think you are. I don't care how often you go to church. You lack righteousness. You don't care about justice. It's really important to God. So much so in Matthew 25, when Jesus wants to tell you about the end day, when Jesus stands there and makes judgment and talks about sheep and goats, this is the language he says. I'll say to those on my left, depart from me, you cursed into eternal fire and prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? For when I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't welcome me. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick, you didn't feed me. In prison, you didn't visit me. And then, of course, they're all in shock. They're going to answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? And then he will say to them, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. And these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. At the very least, understand this. Justice is a foundational principle of the kingdom. It's a deep sense of that gospel being lived out, a life poured out in humble service to the needy and the pursuit of seeing goodness and righteousness lived out in your land, right? Wrongdoings addressed. He talks about it as the inevitable sign of genuine faith, the fruit of life with God, the heart of Christianity, justice and mercy. That's how you know you're with Christ, he says. This is the heart of biblical faith. In Isaiah 1:15, he says, "When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I won't listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil." Watch this. "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." So the case before us in chapter 18, okay, it's not poverty, it's not oppression, but it's rebellion. It's injustice. Absalom's inner wounds and all his discouragements and his selfish pride have grown into bitterness and hate, then to murder, then to just open rebellion against God's appointed king. The shape of the injustice in chapter 18 is slightly different, but it's still a matter of justice nevertheless. Absalom's hands are full of blood. His evil deeds are going unpunished. He's not confronted. It's all unchecked. It's divided a kingdom. And his rebellion against God, or against, well, it is against God. It's David's God's anointed. It's this act of defiance against God himself. It is a serious sin. An injustice that has to be dealt with. You say, why? Why like this? Because it's threatening the fabric of shalom. It is threatening the peace of Israel. Listen, why does God choose a people, Israel, here, or you and I, anoint a king over them, that his kingdom may come on earth, we're told, as it is in heaven? That's the simple principle, right? That his kingdom may come on earth the same way it's in heaven. He's the same unchanging God. That's still his heart. He tells us to pray for it. He's always wanted that for us. And that is called, when that happens, it's called, the Bible calls it shalom. Wholeness, completeness. That was the state of creation before the fall. Right? Wholeness and completion. The kingdom of God is the presence of God bringing that shalom, restoring his creation to its original design. It's the healing and the restorative power of God in Jesus Christ, wherever he has reign. That's shalom. God taking it's the process where God takes the pile of all the threads and brokenness in this world and weaves them back together into a whole beautiful creation, that garment of his kingdom. The other terms Paul uses later is like palingensia. It's the Greek for recreation, right? The reweaving of God's creation. And he does that, the coming of his kingdom, through his people. That's the calling of the church. Did you know that? To bring shalom, the kingdom of God. This is really, really important if you're going to understand justice. Neil Plantinga writes a book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, and it's about sin. And he says, in the Bible, shalom means the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. Shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural deeds are satisfied and natural gifts are fully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder in its creator and its savior, and opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights in all in his love. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. Shalom, according to the Bible, is built on justice. This is why the Old Testament always talks about two kinds of people. Commentator, theologian Bruce Waltke mentions this. He says, the Bible mentions only two kinds of people. You may know the terms, but we don't know what it means always, righteous and the wicked. Waltke says, the righteous person in the Old Testament is consistently described as the kind of person who would disadvantage themselves for their community. Okay? And then he goes on, he says, the wicked person was someone who sees their resources belonging just to themselves. The righteous people see, in other words, see the kingdom of God. They understand what God is building. They see how their resources, everything they have, can contribute to that. So if the righteous is the selfless contribution to God's kingdom, then wickedness is about selfish attitudes and action that really are only interested in building my kingdom. Isn't that fair? And that means, watch this, that means that the wickedness in the Bible is defined by any actions that or words that threaten the fabric of shalom, that work against the kingdom of God coming. Do you see how important that is to understand? Because then justice means actions that protect and build to, or repair that fabric of shalom. The webbing together of, as he says, of God, humans, and all creation. So what makes Absalom wicked? What makes him evil? It's that he's thinking about what he wants, what's best for him. He doesn't care about Israel. He just wants what he wants. He's got a wounded heart, and he wants to soothe it with justice in his mind, right? By taking kingship. If we're not sharing our resources with the weak, if we're not acting against oppression in our world, if we're not dealing with wickedness in our societies, in our communities, it's not just stinginess or selfishness or just sort of inaction. It's injustice. We're being unjust. That's what injustice is. Joab's actions, as harsh as they may seem, are an act of justice. They are severely needed to deal with something that is genuinely threatening the shalom, the peace of Israel. Do you see that? The second thing we need here, and that starts to come to the surface, is courage. Because building that kingdom is going to take courage. It requires a selfless commitment to the kingdom, and often, as we said, at the expense of your own resources or comfort. So it's this act of righteousness that disadvantages you often in your community. David's orders are clear: deal gently with Absalom for my sake. Those words are really important. They're public. They're just like public sentiment. Now, I know he's a king. We're going to see he's out of order here. But right, it's just like the public sentiment today has very strongly, clearly preached to you. Verse 5, all the people heard, the king gave the orders, all the commanders. What he said about Absalom? But here's the thing, following Jesus is not promoted by our culture. Every turn and everywhere you go, you'll get an opposite message. These orders aren't wise. They're not about Israel and the kingdom. We're meant to, that in, even in the Hebrew, it's emphasized, for my sake. By the way, that's how you know if you're not following God. The kingdom of the world has one principle. It's always self-centered. It's always about me and what promotes us. So there are orders that make sense, I guess, if Absalom was going into therapy, but he's not. He's going to war. And David is sending out his men to war. They're willing to risk their lives for the kingdom. They're not there to risk their lives for his sentiment. And you would think in the midst of all, you know, the melee of war, it's going to be, how am I supposed to be careful about Absalom, they must be thinking. There's going to be swords and spears flying everywhere. But in God's providence, there's a choice all of a sudden. The first man who finds Absalom chooses to listen to David. He chooses what looks like mercy. He confesses to Joab, I don't care what you say. Not for all the money in the world am I going to kill Absalom. Are you crazy? The king gave orders. Do you know the consequences if I had done it? He even says to Joab, I know what will happen. You'll just leave me hang in the bag on my own, right? That's kind of what he says. No one's going to support me. I'm just going to be, it's a suicide mission. And it's the exact words that we get in those moments when you know what Jesus has called you to do and the culture is telling you the opposite. You're like, I'm not going to do that. They're all going to hate me. You know the consequences of this? But Joab saw beyond David. His actions seem rebellious to the king, but it's an act of courage for the kingdom. One commentator put it like this. He says, What option connected with sparing the prince's life is still viable? To return Absalom to Jerusalem in custody would be the equivalent of taking half measures. Joab has every reason to fear that David will again deny this desperate case that needs desperate remedies. His political assessment is that the David state can be can be sound only by radically cutting out the growth. By this final elimination of the incorrigible prince, he consciously assumes a king's responsibility for the state, which, in his opinion, David neglects, or is, as a sentimental father, he's unable to bear it. David wanted to treat this cancer with candy. Joab knew it needed surgery. Surgery that takes real courage. Justice, we said, is this foundation for shalom. If you're going to do it, it calls for righteousness, the kind of person that's willing to disadvantage themselves for their community, to look stupid, to look foolish, to step out of line. I don't know what it is, but it's to seek God's kingdom above your own. And if you ask me, that's what takes real courage. Not only justice, not only courage, it requires, of course, truth. And you might want to put truth before courage, but because it takes courage to speak and live this truth. But we come to a time now where you got to bring the news to the king. Good news that they won the battle. Bad news that Absalom's dead. Ahimaaz, for whatever reason, is right in Joab's face. You could read on and see. This guy, Ahimaaz, is like, let me tell him, please, please, please. And Joab's like, no, get out of here. And he refuses, and he chooses what we're told here is a Cushite, which is a Sudanese man. Likely the best choice, because even then, they're notable runners. So the Cushite sends out, he probably cuts straight across, which puts him right through the Ephraim forest. Not the best route to take because there's all the rocks. Eventually, Ahimaaz wears Joab down and Joab says, fine, go. He sets out later. But Joab, being a native to the area, knows the route. So he probably takes up along the river. There's a road and that's what gets him there sooner, if you got to know. If you read on, he actually beats the Cushite. So there's David. He's standing there. He sees Joab coming first. He says, what's it? It's got to be good news. Ahimaaz rises just before the Cushite, and he yells, all is well, which is the word shalom. Reminds me, one of the major prophets talks about, you know, the prophets who aren't serving God. One of the ways, you know, they're yelling this, shalom, all is well, when all is not well. Anyways, David receives him. He falls on his knees before him. He tells him the Lord's granted his victory. David asks him about his son Absalom. Ahimaaz answers like this. Well, when Joab sent the king's servants, your servants, I saw a great commotion, but I don't know what it was. That's what he says. Right, kids? You know that answer when your mom and dad say, what happened? You're like, I don't know. You do know. You know exactly what happened. It's not the truth. He does know. The truth eventually comes from this Cushite who shows up. David asks him what happens, and his answer's not cruel. He doesn't wield truth like a jerk. He doesn't say, yeah, they stabbed him a lot. They buried him under some rocks. He doesn't do that. I want you to notice what he says to David. It's what David needed to hear. It's quite a stunning response. May the enemies of my Lord, the king, and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. Do you see how he answered him? The kingdom of God is built on justice. This promotion of shalom, the restoration of God's order. Contributing to that is going to take courage. Righteous people willing to give these resources to rebuild their communities, but it's all going to be gutted of any value if you can't speak the truth. The truth. In fact, it's the truth of the gospel message that gives explanation to all this radical justice and courageous generosity of ours, doesn't it? None of it makes sense until the gospel comes along and explains it. The church is meant to be messengers, carriers of the good and bad news that we deliver. The good news is that our king is triumphant. Death and sin are already defeated in Christ. His enemies, here's the bad news, won't stand against him. And there's only one way in this life that he gives life, in Christ. Last week we read from John 15, verse 1, he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. You're like branches, just picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. And to fail to report that truth is a cowardly act of injustice. Do you understand that? In fact, Joab shows us what truth looks like in chapter 19, Just at the beginning of chapter 19, Joab finds out the king, when he gets the news, is weeping and wailing. He's mourning for Absalom. Chapter 19, verse 2 says that his weeping and wailing was so bad that it turned the victory that Israel had into mourning. It discouraged Israel's gladness and victory that God had provided. There's always someone like that at a party who's a real bummer. It's worse than that. So Joab decides that David needs a shot of truth. What you get in now chapter 19, verse 5 to 7, is Joab's truth therapy. It's blistering if you read it. It's harsh, a little sarcastic. It's almost hyperbolic, meaning it sort of exaggerates a bit. But he is desperate to wake David to his sin. Desperate to point David to the danger of what he's doing. Because while he won the battle, he even says it, you're going to lose your people. He literally says, you're bringing shame on Israel. You're discouraging everyone. You're loving those you should hate and hating those you should love. And if Absalom were here and alive today, you'd be dead. What are you doing? In this ultimate truth bomb, verse 7 and 19, he says, now therefore go. Go speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and it'll be worse for you than all the evil that's come upon you from your youth until now. It's going to be worse than you've ever known if you don't smarten up. There it was. Good news and the bad news, the whole truth. Whose will rule the day? God's sovereign will or David's sentimentality? The truth is what guides the kingdom of God. Jesus said, it's that truth, it'll set you free, right? Abide in my word, you are my disciples. You'll know the truth is what's going to set you free. It's a cornerstone of what we build, brothers and sisters. Not our truth, not the world's truth, of course, the word of God, God's truth. Isaiah 65, 6, listen to this. He says, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth. Jeremiah 4, 2. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then all the nations shall bless themselves, and in him shall they glory. You could go on and on. It is a foundation stone of building the kingdom of God. So you say, okay, what's it going to be? All right, we get justice and courage and truth, but it seems like the love, where does it fit in? Seems like they're at odds, that I can't quite be both. It seems there's no way to have all of it. Where in this kingdom of God is there room for love and mercy? When David hears the news, his heart is broken. In chapter 18, verse 33, it says, the king was deeply moved and went into the chamber over the gate and wept. The Hebrew has this kind of words that like he was undone. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. His heart is broken. I mean, he loved his son. Seems like at this point he's loving his son more than Israel. More than the shalom of the kingdom. He's willing to give up being king, he says. If I could just bring back my son, I would change places with you. I mean, an understandable reaction to any father, right? I get it. This father's haunted by the guilt, probably. He knows that it was his negligence that drove this. So you got guilt on guilt. And it's tragic. A king now willing to trade in Israel's well-being for his rebellious son. But is that real love? Listen, it's not kingdom love. It's not divine love. It is self-centered love. And listen, I get it. I would have reacted probably that way. I have a hard time being sometimes committed to justice this radically. Being courageously committed to the truth like this. I'm a dad. I understand David's grief. I know what it's like to put God's kingdom sometimes above my own needs. How hard it is to seek shalom at the cost of often my own shalom. I know. I've got a selfish heart like anyone. I know that it's our selfishness that makes the mess in this world. So what do I need? How can the kingdom come through me, justice and courage and truth? What's going to change my selfish heart like mine, my prideful heart? Because I can do those things. I can jerry-rig my heart to do them out of selfish motives, right? The answer to change my heart is love. It's God's love. It's not opposed to justice, courage, and truth. Actually, his love is the only power source that will drive them, that will motivate them. The only way those are going to come is when my heart will seek them, when it's gripped by the love of God, the gospel of Christ in me. Let me show you something here as we close, okay? Jesus tells you to pray, and they say how to pray. He says, pray, right? Your kingdom come. Asking God, the one who is perfect in love, 1 John, and perfect, pure in justice, says Romans 3:26. And Jesus told us that because he knew that the kingdom of God is the only way where justice and love could ever be together in perfect harmony. It's the only way. Psalm 85, verse 9, that we sing often, says, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace, or justice is the translation, kiss each other. See how they kissed, right? How steadfast love and rightness, how justice and love came together was a mystery all through the Old Testament until the cross came along and said, this is how. Where justice was done on Calvary, where love triumphed all at once. And it happened because the true king didn't withhold his own son from us. And when the king saw his kingdom shalom was being threatened by our sin, our corruption and selfishness, we're the Absaloms in the story, rebellious children, he knows that justice was calling for payment. Some children had to die on a tree. And instead of us Absaloms dying on a tree, he got on the tree. In the gospel, God says what David says, right? He says it better. We say what David says, oh, my son, oh, me, oh, what's mine, oh, my son Absalom. Praise God, in his grace, in Christ, he doesn't say that. Actually, what he says, oh, my son Jesus, you're going to have to die. Instead of them, if there's going to be shalom, you've got to lose yours, oh, Jesus, my son. And there he hanged on a cursed tree, on a wooden cross. We pierced him. We mistreated him. The greatest injustice ever done. And this is why justice now matters to him. The cross was a monumental act of injustice so that we would be empowered to seek justice. He was arrested, his interrogations, his trial, everything about it, right? An innocent man. You know, everything about it was out of order. If you go back and study the trial, it was just so a miscarriage of justice. Why? So that our hearts could be changed by that kind of love for us and empower us to seek justice. On the last day, when people protest, when did we see you in prison? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked? When did we not minister to you? Jesus is going to say, truly I say to you, as you do not do to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. Are you kidding? I was tortured and beaten. I suffered unjustly and mercilessly a death on that cross for you so that you could seek justice, so that you could be free to act mercifully. I took the justice of God for you. For your injustice, I took it, so that we could be free to fix this broken world. John Stott says something I've always appreciated. He said, in the world of injustice, I could never believe in a God without the cross. Justice, the gospel is justice. It frees you to seek it. This is why courage matters to him. What do you think was happening that night when he, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he took the cup and he drank from it? And we said, the Bible says he was in such anguish, he sweat drops of blood. He needed the courage to obey the Father. That's where he gets to the point. Any other way, Dad? He says, not my will be done, but yours. That's an act of courage. To obey the Father.
Only the gospel, when we see him doing that for us, will change us and make us courageous. That's why the truth is foundational to him. When he came, John calls him the Logos. He's the incarnate God. The divine word becomes flesh so that flesh might become divine. Only the gospel is the power of God. Paul says in Romans 1:8, I'm not ashamed of it. It's the power of God to salvation. Yeah, it's bad news. We've offended a holy God. Our selfish hearts demand justice. Actually, it's way worse than you imagine. But the good news is more amazing, more incredible than you could ever dream. That in Christ you could be loved like you're an only begotten child of God. Gospel truth. Those are the pillars of justice and courage and truth and love. God's love in Christ. The only thing that binds them all together. The only thing that's going to melt my selfish heart, that immeasurable selfishness. When I see that immeasurable selfishness of the true King, it's going to release me from mine. Oh, my son. Oh, my daughter, he says to us. He doesn't say what David said, oh, that I would die. He said, no, I've already died for you. Let's pray together.
Father in heaven, we pray your words would not sit in our ears, or even just thank you that you help us understand, but we need your spirit to believe what we've heard. This world is out of order. It is not well. It is broken. Maybe our lives, maybe we're here this morning, and we see even in our life the shatteredness and the disconnection and the consequence, like David, of our own sins. And we're in despair and we're discouraged. But yet your word, as we read here in 2 Samuel, of a kingdom slowly being rebuilt in justice, in courage and in truth, and in the love of God. I praise you, Lord, that you are doing this. That these are the things, not of our own making, but of the gospel of Christ, of your work. I pray the shalom, that peace and wholeness would begin in us. If there is someone here this morning, that Father, they know their life is out of order. They feel uncomfortable, out of sorts, disconnected. And I pray shalom would come to them, wholeness, as they confess Christ as King and live. And I pray we who have begun to find that wholeness, that kingdom in our life, would work for it outside of us, in our communities. That's why you bring it. And I pray, Lord, you'd make us a people of justice, of truth, of courage, of love, because that's who you are for us in Jesus. And we praise you for that. In his name, amen.